continue our series in Revelation. We're in chapter 6 today, page 1237 in the Church Bibles. So Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord.
So thank you very much for reading that. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would show us wonderful things out of it to strengthen faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and help us to persevere in good times and in bad. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The problem of suffering is not just an intellectual one, it's also a deeply personal one. Intellectually, the problem can be put quite simply. If God is all good and all powerful, as Christians claim he is, why is there so much suffering in the world? If he's powerful enough to stop suffering but doesn't do anything about it, he can't be all good. If he's all good and suffering still continues, that must mean he isn't all powerful. But actually, suffering becomes an even bigger problem when it's we or someone else close to us who are personally going through it. Perhaps we suffer from depression, somebody we love dies, a relationship is strained or very difficult or breaks up, we're being bullied, and the pain doesn't go away, it just goes on and on and on. And we shout out, why, God, don't you do something? Well, Revelation was written to help Christians who were suffering. And this book was written to encourage them to persevere and to see their suffering in a wider eternal perspective. And that's particularly what Revelation chapter 6 is all about. For the visitors amongst us, you find us in the middle of a series in this book. The book of Revelation, it's literature which we're not used to, it's highly symbolic. And John has this amazing, starts with John having an amazing vision of the risen, ascended Jesus. And after he has this vision, Jesus says to him, chapter 1, verse 19, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And then at the beginning of the chapter 4, the verses which Dave read at the start of the service, the voice of Jesus again addresses John, come up here. And I will show you what must take place. But before John is given the visions of what must soon take place, he's ushered into the throne room of heaven. And there he sees in chapter 4, Almighty God in control, sitting on the throne. And then in chapter 5, John sees the Lamb, that is his John's favorite description of Jesus, standing in the center of the throne. And that is a reminder that God is in the business of saving people and that Jesus is part of the Godhead. And in chapter 5, we're also introduced to a mysterious scroll. Here are God's plans for human history, plans for judgment and salvation. A judgment and salvation which will lead eventually to a wonderful new creation, which is described in the clearest colors in the last two chapters of the book. And at first, in chapter 5, no one can be found who can open the scroll. And so it's almost as if kind of the outworking of God's purposes is suspended, like a huge liner standing on the slipway. We're waiting for somebody to kind of cut the ribbon or crack that bottle of champagne on the hull so that it can be launched. But then at last, someone is found who could open the scroll, the Lamb who was slain. And Jesus' death, which we will be remembering later as we come to the Lord's Supper, is the great turning point of history. It is the kind of decisive victory that changes everything. Because Jesus has died, it's now possible for God's eternal plan to be accomplished. And history can move to its culmination, to the perfection of everything in a brand new created order. That is where history's heading. And in chapter 6, the chapter we're looking at this afternoon, Christ begins to unravel the scroll and reveal God's purposes as he opens the seals one by one. And we learn two main things in this vision of chapter 6. First, that suffering is to be expected, but it's under God's control. And the second thing, that God's final justice is delayed, but it is coming. So first, suffering is to be expected, but it is under God's control. So verse 1, that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, opens the first of the seven seals, and out emerges the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that's what they're often referred to. They ride down into history, unleashing terrible suffering as they go. The first one is mentioned there in verse 2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And so we're told what actually this first horse and rider is about. It's about a conquest, aggression, imperialism. And throughout human history, this horse has ridden out. I mean, during the time of Jesus, and John was writing, it was the Romans. in the 12th century, I suppose we could say it was the Crusaders. 14th century, Genghis Khan. The 19th century, most probably the British. Hitler and Stalin in the 20th century. And recently, ISIS. And then that the second seal is opened and the second horse appears. Verse 4. Another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. This horse represents warfare, internal strife, bloodshed, revolution, which often go hand in hand with imperialistic aggression. But it's not just the conquerors which have blood on their hands. This horseman is behind all human conflict. Murders, revolutions, civil war, terrorism. I always thought this red horse is currently active in Syria, Afghanistan, the Yemen, many parts of Africa. In fact, so routine are these killings, actually, we hardly hear them on the news. When was the last time we heard a report in the Yemen? Been a few weeks now, hasn't it? The slaughter's still going on. The third horse comes in verse 5. He's a black one. He represents an economic depression and famine. He holds up a pair of scales to weigh out the rations. There's food available, but it will cost a family all their wages. Once again, it doesn't take us long to recognize this horseman in the world today. About half the population of this planet eke out existence living on the breadline. About half. In fact, an increasing number in this country only get by relying on food banks and other handouts. And then finally comes the most sinister horse of all, verse 8, over the page. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, I think there is kind of a clear progression from one horseman to the other. So imperialism, conquest leads to political instability, which leads to bloodshed, which leads to economic instability, and together they lead to death. But here this horseman is behind all those things which bring premature life, premature end to life, be it war, disease, or natural disaster, we're told. Now, friends, this is maybe a depressing, but it is a realistic picture of human history. This is what the world is like and has always been like since the fall of mankind. But in the midst of this gloom, there is some comfort and hope. God is in control of these disasters. They are only released when the Lamb opened the seals and when the four living creatures who live around the throne of God give the command, come. The horsemen are evil. They are powerful. And yet they don't pose any threat to the fulfillment of God's plan for the world. Any power that they have is power that is given to them by God. They are part of God's plan for this rebellious world which is under his judgment. See, the God we human beings have given up has actually, as a consequence, given us over to our own selfish, aggressive cruelty. But God has this evil under control and he puts limits on it. Do you notice that? So verse 8, death and Hades were only given power over a fourth of the earth. The sufferings that come upon this world and come upon us as individuals are not outside of God's control. He allows them to happen. Now that might create some problems for us. But the point is, and this is the point that Revelation gives us, it also gives us hope. See, if we maintain that God has nothing to do with the suffering and evil in the world, we make actually God either, we make him not only powerless, we also make him indifferent. He sees it all happening but can't do anything about it. The powers of evil have got the better of him. But that is not the God of the Bible, and it's certainly not the God we met in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. There is only one throne, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on it. We might not understand what God is doing when a particular suffering or evil comes our way, but whatever the suffering, and however severe and protracted it is, nothing actually can thwart God's perfect plan for humanity, which has its fulfillment in a new created order where there is no suffering, where there is no death, where there is no war, where there is no tears. The suffering of this present age is not ultimate. It does not have the final word. God does. And so we can have hope. Because of that, we can have hope. On the other hand, an atheistic, materialistic worldview can offer no hope in the face of suffering at all. Let me read to you, actually, on that, a quote by the atheistic campaigner Richard Dawkins. It comes from his book, A River Out of Eden. That's quite an interesting title of his book. A Darwinian View of Life. This is what he says, and I quote. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Now, I think that is an honest observation to the problem of suffering by an atheist. You go through suffering, there's no rhyme or reason, there's no meaning to it, it's just bad luck. But even the atheist, when he or she goes through times of intense suffering, will still often ask the question, why? Doesn't stop them asking that question, why me? There appears almost to be an instinct in us human beings that looks for reasons and longs for justice when sees suffering, says it is not right, shouldn't be this way. And the trouble with suffering is that so much of it appears to be unfair. Years ago, I remember seeing a young Christian lad being interviewed on TV, and I think what that time was the first dedicated children's hospice in this country. So it was years and years ago. I think it was when I was I might have been in my late teens or early 20s. The interviewer a boy was being interviewed. He had cancer. He was, I think, 10 years old. He was bald from his treatment. And he was a Christian lad. And the interviewer asked the boy whether he was angry with God about his situation. And I can remember it as if yesterday. The boy looked at the interviewer and smiled and said something like this. I can't quote it. He said, I don't know why I've got this cancer and I'm going to die. But I do know that God has got the whole of eternity to make it up to me. And with that in mind, let's now turn to the final two seals, where the focus is on justice. If the first four, the focus is on suffering, the final two, the focus is on justice. And here we learn that God's final justice, although delayed, will come. As I said earlier, one of the problems of suffering is that it seems so unfair and unjust. So often it is the poor and the innocent who suffer the most. And we human beings have in us an innate sense of justice. It's not fair. It's almost the first things that a child will cry out. They learn it very quickly when there's the first hint of favoritism or prejudice. Now, as you've already seen, there is a sense in which the current, apparently random sufferings that humanity experiences as a whole is just. If you think about it, we human beings have turned our back on the God of justice and sought to live independently of him. And one of the consequences is that God, as a humanity, hands us over to our sinful selves and this fallen world, and so we do not experience justice now because we rejected the God of justice. Instead, we experience suffering, including unjust suffering. But that does not mean that God is unconcerned. And we see this as the fifth seal is opened. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, and until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. In every generation, people have been killed for being Christians. In every generation. So it happened under Emperors Nero and Domitian in John's day. It's happening in places like North Korea, where literally thousands of Christians have been killed by a totalitarian state. In fact, it was often said that in the 20th century, there were more Christians martyred, killed for their faith, than in all the previous centuries put together. Open Doors at the moment lists 40 countries where persecution of Christians is currently either extreme or very high, and another 10 where it is moderate. The period of history we have been living in the West is unusual. We have experienced little suffering for being a Christian, but there are signs, actually quite clear signs, that that is changing. I don't think we're going to experience a physical attack and death threats in the near future, but it's likely that faithful Bible Christians in Britain will increasingly suffer discrimination and persecution. A friend of mine who is a vicar has recently been put in a position where he felt he was forced to resign because the diocese sided with a particularly lobby group against him. God does not protect his people from all harm in these days. In fact, sometimes it seems if the non-Christian God of the anti-God world are winning and calling all the shots, and like those martyrs in verse 10, we might cry out, how long, O Lord, will you allow this state of affairs to continue? We call on the God of justice to act in justice, and God's reply comes back in verse 11. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. See, these suffering Christians are told to wait Why? Because God in his mercy is wanting more people to become Christians, which will also mean that there'll be more Christians who will be martyred. There will be more suffering. There will be more injustice, but there will also be more saints. See, as God has made it clear, it seems he's more anxious for opportunities to show mercy than he is to vindicate himself. God doesn't want any to perish, but all to reach repentance. But final justice will not be delayed indefinitely. It will come. And as the sixth seal is opened, we are given a vision of the final judgment. See there, verse 12. I watched, and as he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain island was removed from its place. Now here is a symbolic, and it is a terrifying description of the end of the world. What John is doing, again, he's painting a word picture with symbols using kind of Old Testament colors. The images here are taken from Isaiah chapter 34, just as the four horsemen, actually, are taken from the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. See, this is the end of history, and it is a universal cataclysmic event. God can sometimes appear weak as his people are victimized and killed, but on that day, nobody will think that God is weak or indifferent. Sometimes the rich and the powerful can use their resources and influence to escape suffering. But not on that day. Look at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Now notice that on that day, reputations and wealth count for nothing. It is a complete leveler. We're told that the rich and poor alike try and hide from God. And they cry out to the mountains and rocks, verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Again, notice what scares them on that day. It's not so much those cataclysmic events, but the wrath of the Lamb. An angry Balaam. That's not a particularly frightening image, is it? But the point is that the righteous anger of Jesus will be even worse to bear when people realize that the one actually who is visiting them in final judgment and justice is the same one who died for them. They could have escaped the judgment if they had only repented. But on that day, the whole world will see Christ revealed, and there will be no escape. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And that is a question which is good for us to ponder. Who can stand? Let me just ask all of you, do you ever think about the judgment day? It is coming. There's no escaping from it. But the wonderful news of the Christian gospel is that in Jesus, the God of all justice entered our suffering world. And as Christ suffered on the cross, he experienced the full force of God's righteous justice. He bore the wrath of God. He bore the penalty of our sin in our place. He went and experienced hell for you and me so that we might not face it. Who can stand? And the answer is none of us by nature. But next week, as we look at chapter 7, we see a great picture of people not cowering from the Lamb, but worshiping Him and praising Him. Where is the God of justice? Well, He's reigning. Yes, there is suffering. It is to be expected. But there is a God. There will be perfect justice. At the moment, it's being delayed because God is being merciful, providing more opportunity for people to hear His good news, the good news about Jesus, to turn to Him and live. Because if any of us have yet to do that, please don't delay. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for this glorious hope that You set before us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that through Him, through His death, the Lamb who was slain, we can be reconciled to You. We can know You. We can worship You and escape and be safe from the judgment to come. Thank You that we will consider that more next week as we look at our great chapter 7. But pray, Lord, for all of us here this afternoon that You'd help us to persevere in the face of hardship, knowing that the sufferings of this world do not have the final word. Because You reign, and You are good, and You will vindicate Your people, and You will vindicate Yourself on the day when Christ returns. Amen.